So if you didn't hear last week, yes, we are actually going to continue a series on the book of Leviticus. We're going to be going through it for till the end of November. And if you're here and you're someone you're not that familiar with the Bible, Leviticus is the third book of the Old Testament, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus. And it is a book that is very difficult to read. The reason is not because it's filled with some just vague esoteric spiritual insights. It's because it's filled with rules and regulations and rituals that were practical and meaningful over 3,000 years ago. And times change. And so we're approaching Leviticus from this perspective and talked about this a little bit last week. We're looking at Leviticus as a two-dimensional picture of a three-dimensional reality that Jesus Christ is and what he brought. That Leviticus and the old covenant system is like a blueprint for a house or an anatomy diagram in a medical textbook. It gives an idea, a frame of reference. It sets a foundation for the fuller picture of what we experience or know today. It's the three dimensions that we want to live in. I mean, I'd rather live in a house than just look at a blueprint. You know, we'd rather have a doctor who knew how to operate rather than just knew where your organs were. So we want to live out that three-dimensional holiness, but by looking at that this two-dimensional picture of Leviticus, we get a frame of reference to understand what God has done and to live how God is calling us. And so last week I gave a little homework. How many of you here actually read all seven chapters this week? Okay, I don't believe you because none of you brought animals. Okay. A lot of details about animals, grain, all this kind of stuff. What are we going to do with it? Well, I had two choices, I felt, of how I could address this morning. One would have been, in some ways, maybe the easier way to go. It was looking at each of the five sacrifices and go, how did the work of Jesus fulfill this? Or how did these sacrifices of Leviticus point forward to Jesus? And I'm not going to do that with you this morning. Not because it's not valuable, not because it's not meaningful, not because there's not truth there. It's because you can find that very easily. Just go online, you can Google it, or you can email me, I can send you stuff. You have something in your bulletin that has a little bit of a picture of the purpose and goal of each of these sacrifices. It's not that that information and how it points to Jesus is not important. It is. But I want to take a different angle at things this morning because of this. I view Scripture in some ways like it's a prism or a precious gem. Every time you look at it from a different perspective, you gain a greater picture of the beauty that's there. And so we're still going to look at who Christ is. We're still going to look at how God has called us to live and who he is. But we're not going to go from chapter 1 and what does this sacrifice represent about Christ and chapter 2 and so on. I want to do it a different way. So here we go. What you read in these seven chapters, or if you didn't do it, what you're going to read this week, right? Right? What you read were five rituals. And a ritual, any ritual, is simply a system activity that has a purpose or a goal. And every single one of you here has rituals that you do every day. In fact, how many of you here were the one behind the steering wheel? Okay. All of you engaged in a ritual this morning. Because you walked to your vehicle, you took the keys out of your pockets, you opened your vehicle, you sat down in the seat, perhaps you had to adjust the seat and the mirrors. Bridget and I always know who drove which vehicle last. You put the key into the ignition, you turned the key. Hopefully you put your foot on the brake at some point in there. You put the vehicle into gear, looked for pedestrians or looked for traffic, released the brake, pushed on the gas. That is a ritual. That That is a system of various activities, individual activities, into a process designed to achieve a goal. That's a ritual. You have all sorts of rituals. Some of you have, you put the left sock on first, then the right one, and that's just the way you do things. Every one of us has rituals that we do every day. What we find in Leviticus are five rituals given by God for his people to do, each with its own distinct system of activity and goal. Some relate to the removal of sin, others to celebrating God in some way, and they were given by God to humanity through Israel as a means to maintain and celebrate the relationship, the connection that God had established with his people and sought to establish with all of humanity. The rituals were activities that were designed to keep the bond between God and his people strong. And they were not magic. It may seem like an interesting thing to say, but let me clarify. These rituals were not magic. They were not formulas. They were not, worshiper A brings animal B to priest C, who takes animal B, puts it on altar D, and therefore God gives result E. That's a formula. That's magic. That is seeking to manipulate the divine, the supernatural, to manipulate God into certain activities by our doing certain things. And there are lots of people who do believe in magic, that if you do certain formulas that you can manipulate the supernatural. And let me say, this is not going to be a sermon on this topic, but there are supernatural beings who are more than willing to give the appearance of their being manipulated. But God is not manipulated. God is never one who allows himself to be manipulated. And we're going to look at why as we go through here this morning. But these rituals were not magic. Each ritual had a goal, had a process to follow, but simply following the steps did not guarantee that God would enact the fulfillment of that sacrifice. Let me just read a passage from Isaiah to highlight what I'm saying here. This is Isaiah chapter 1, verses 11 to 17. And listen to what God says about the very sacrifices he called for his people to do here in Leviticus. I am sick of your sacrifices, says the Lord. Don't bring me any more burnt offerings. I don't want the fat from your rams or other animals. I don't want to see the blood from your offerings of bulls and rams and goats. Why do you keep parading through my courts with your worthless sacrifices? Remember, these are the same sacrifices God said they're supposed to offer. The incense you bring me is a stench in my nostrils. You may have remembered there is this phrase, a pleasing aroma to God from these sacrifices. Now he's saying they're a stench. Your celebrations of the new moon and Sabbath day and your special days for fasting, even your most pious meetings, all are sinful and false. I want nothing more to do with them. I hate your festivals and sacrifices. I cannot stand the sight of them. From now on, when you lift your hands in prayer, I won't listen. Even though you offer many prayers, I will refuse to look. For your hands are covered with the blood of your innocent victims. Wash yourselves and be clean. Let me no longer see your evil deeds. Give up your wicked ways. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Help the oppressed. Defend the orphan. Fight for the rights of widows. Here's another plug for the Ride for Refuge. So God says, fight for the rights of those who are oppressed. It's amazing. Today we can do that by riding a bike. What made the rituals of Leviticus meaningful between God and the worshiper was not the activity itself. It was from the side of the worshiper, it was faith. That's what made it meaningful. These worshipers came intending, desiring They came with an attitude that determined that God, you are who you say you are, and I'm going to respond to you. Whether that was through celebration of who you are, or whether an acknowledgement that I have been out of alignment with you in some way, and I need to acknowledge that. Many years after Moses was given these rituals in Leviticus, the prophet Samuel would say to that first king of Israel, Saul, obedience is better than sacrifice. God desires us to do what he asks, not to connect with him through ritual alone. Ritual without faith is like getting into your car in the morning and there's no engine in the car. Why would you bother sitting in the seat, adjusting the mirrors, putting your key in the ignition, and turning the key? There's nothing there to make it run. From the perspective of the worshiper, from the human perspective, faith is what made these sacrifices meaningful. Without it, it was detestable to God. Here's the first little application. We have rituals today. And we have, just as there's religious rituals based out of Leviticus, we have religious rituals today. It can be going to church. It can be reading our Bibles. It can be praying. It can be fasting. It can be giving. It can be volunteering our time. We can have all sorts of things. It can be we're going to engage in a ritual at the end of the service this morning. If they're not done out of a foundation of faith, out of believing that God is who he says he is, and seeking to align our lives to who he is and what he has called us to be, the rituals we take part in are meaningless. From God's perspective, this may sound strange coming from a preacher, coming from a pastor. If you came to church this morning to put on a show, if you came to church this morning out of any other motivation other than in some way to connect to God or to investigate God or for some purpose that's leaning towards him, if you're doing it to get a payoff from others, God says, you know, I really wish you wouldn't have come. Because it's not about you. Jesus said, Sermon on the Mount, when you're giving, when you're praying, when you're fasting, don't do it to be seen by others. Don't do it to get glory or credit from others. Because if that's what you're looking for, that's all you're going to get. And there's so much more that God would have us receive from him if we would approach him in faith. If we would approach him on his terms, not ours. And that's the second thing we're going to look at this morning. The simple way for me to describe this is what works, and I can be a simple guy. The one who makes the game gets to make the rules. You've seen kids do this all the time. Kids will play, they'll make up a game, and whoever's making up the game gets to make the rules. And then all sorts of arguments can begin over what the rules actually are. You know, I love to play board games, strategy games. If you even know the game Settlers of Catan, give me a call. I'm up for a game. I love to play strategy games. But the one who designed the rules was the creator of the game. Now, I don't consider life to be a game, but God is the creator. He is the author of life. He is the source of life. He is the definition of what life actually is. He gets to make the parameters, the rules of how this life is to be lived. And in Leviticus, in these five rituals, we see God reminding people, you approach me on my terms. They had to go through animal A and priest B and all those things. Is a reminder that we approach God on his terms. He doesn't approach us on ours. in the sense that, see, the incarnation, here's a little side note, the incarnation is God meeting us as we are, God becoming human. But in terms of who gets to set the parameters for the relationship, God determines those. God sets the rules. God sets the conditions. And that can sound kind of harsh and cold. But here's the reality. Any relationship you have today, any meaningful relationship, is filled with terms and conditions. Think of it this way. For those of you who are married, you have all sorts of terms and conditions in your relationship if you want it to remain good. For some of you, it may be about proper toilet seat positioning. Or who makes the lunches for the kids. How many kids you're going to have. When you are going to have kids. Where you're going to vacation. How much time you're going to spend with your in-laws. Or it can be about more serious things. I'm just going to pick one. Faithfulness. If you're married, you absolutely have a condition in your relationship concerning faithfulness. You have an expectation that your spouse will be faithful to you. They have a legitimate expectation that you will be faithful to them. Right? And if they break it, your relationship is damaged. Right? Every relationship, if it's going to be healthy, if it's going to be meaningful, is filled with conditions. God often pictures his relationship with his people in Scripture as a marriage. And he likens sin to adultery. Now, we talk about unconditional love. And absolutely, God's love is unconditional. What that means is no matter what we do, no matter what we've done, God still loves us. That does not mean no matter what we do, God will continue to treat us the same. It works in our relationships as well. Between a husband and wife. If one cheats on the other, the relationship is damaged. How they will treat each other changes. It doesn't mean it's necessarily broken. It means that reconciliation, restitution, and restoration is going to need to take place. See, God gave these sacrifices so that the relationship between him and his people could remain strong. Because this is the thing about God and us. God always fulfills his terms, his obligations. He always fulfills what he promises without fail. We're the ones who have the need to make restoration, to make reconciliation, to make restitution in some way. Because we're the ones who break our side, our conditions of the arrangement, of the relationship. See, we have a choice. We can live on our terms or God's. We live on our terms. Let me just say my experience. The more I live my life by how I want to do and what I would like, the more miserable I find my life becomes. The more I learn to live by what God has said, the more I find that the relationships within my life, the things that really make a difference to the quality of my life, improve, grow, flourish. The closer I see things God's way, the better marriage I have, the better father I become. That's why God is so strict, if we want to use that word, about calling us to see things his way. Because it's there that we find life, and life that's worth living. Last aspect I'm going to mention from these chapters, and in some ways it's an answer to a question maybe you had as you're reading through this, or I've had it at times. Why all these sacrifices? Why all the blood? Why all the death? Why? Doesn't that come across your mind in some way? I mean, you think there's a morning sacrifice and an evening sacrifice, and it's just all this constant blood and bleh. Why? And again, I could go and take you through, and you can find it yourself, or you can talk to me after, or send me an email, or drop by the office anytime, whatever. Give me a call. I can go through the five sacrifices and how Jesus fulfilled them and all of that, but I'm just going to cut right to the core. The reason why God did all this, why God gave this system, was love. And that may sound like a really strange answer. But think of it this way. My definition of love is the highest good, seeking the highest good for someone else or for yourself. I mean, Jesus said, after all, love your neighbor as yourself. The command assumes that we already love ourselves. The first commandment, though, is love God. It helps put the other love into perspective. But love, seeking the highest good for someone, has to include, as God's love does, two aspects: mercy and justice. Mercy is compassion for someone who is in distress. Justice is seeking to live or seeking to do something for others in a right way. In granting these sacrifices as rituals of response, God showed mercy and justice equally to all. And this is shown in a number of ways in these chapters. First, while the priesthood were all male, you had to be in the right family at the right age and have the right physique to be a priest, anyone could offer a sacrifice. There is no restriction, male or female, rich or poor, slave or free. In fact, God's provision, the whole what kind of animal you sacrifice, was on your social status. There's no barrier. If you were rich, well, you had to give something that would cost you something. If you were poor, you didn't have to save up for years or save up to get a certain sacrifice. You could offer something that you could possess, that you could reasonably do. Yes, there was still a cost, but there was no barrier. There's part of God's justice shown in this system. There's also mercy that's shown. Because, again, to make this personal, to make this kind of apply to today, if you cheated on your spouse, do you think, for example, if I would cheat on my wife, that I could go and get a goat and take it to her and say, I know I cheated on you. I know I've done this horrible wrong. I know I've damaged our relationship deeply, but I brought you a goat. Any wife here, you'd go, yes, that's good. You're good. You brought me a goat. We're good, fine, forgotten, done away with. How about this one? Is anyone here... Does everyone here know who Kobe Bryant is? Okay. He is a basketball player, plays for the Los Angeles Lakers, probably one of the top three players in the league. A number of years ago, he cheated on his wife. And his sacrifice was a $2 million diamond ring. Here's the question, though. Any wife here, if your husband cheated on you and brought you a $2 million diamond ring, you would go, we're good, no problems, forgotten, not an issue anymore. Anyone? I said wives. There's always one. There's always one troublemaker. Actually, what that means, there's probably seven more of you who thought about raising your hand. You just didn't have the courage to do it. Because that's what I would have done. See, these sacrifices, we can be tempted to look at, wow, look at the cost that these worshipers, look at the cost on a human level and all these animals that these people had to sacrifice, their income and all this. The cost that humanity bore in this system is insignificant to the cost that God bore. God gave these sacrifices as a gift so that humanity could make a token offering. And that's all this was. It was a token. It was a token offering so that humanity could show, God, I want to celebrate who you are. God, I know I've fallen out of step with you. And husbands, see, I have to speak from the husband side. And this one works really well because usually when there's a problem in our marriage, I'm usually the source. It's just how it is. When I fall out of step with Bridge, there's a part in me that just wants to, what can I do? Give me something to do. I want to make it right. And just, I want to do something. I want something tangible. I want to make it right. Here is God giving to humanity, here's what you do. It's a token. No, it doesn't pay for the whole cost of things. But you know what God says? I'll pay the cost. This is a Hallmark phrase, and I hate Hallmark phrases. With a sacrificial system on the part of the worshiper, it was the thought that mattered to God. Because the thought reflected the faith. And see, faith, true faith, always results in greater obedience. And that obedience, that lifestyle that is directed, that is leaning, that is moving towards greater and greater alignment with God, makes rituals meaningful. Meaningful to God, but meaningful for us. It's one of the ways that our faith grows. Baptism, for example. I mean, on a human level, you're getting dunked in a pool of water. But that's never how those who are baptized think about it. Because their faith is taking that ritual and putting it to a level where they are connecting to God, they're expressing their faith in God. And it is one of the most meaningful experiences of a person's life. Faith matters. It's faith that makes the difference. See, God has borne the brunt of our distress. He's borne that cost. He did it in the old covenant, and he did it through Christ. He took the cost on himself. Quite a lot we've gone through this morning. I hope you've got some things to think about, but I'm not done. I want to offer a few applications for you this morning. First, I'm just going to mention this again. This is not a have to. This is, I want you to think about it. There are a few small groups that are going to be meeting over the next number of months and are going to be connecting to the messages, specifically looking at them to talk about how can we go a little bit deeper or from a little different angle or to share our different life experiences to help one another apply the principles we see in this passage or to answer questions. I got someone who sent me a question. I got it this morning, a question from the text. So if you're wondering why I hadn't answered, I only got the email this morning. So you've got your answer now. But it's great to talk about what God is saying to us. We're trying to explore what God is saying to us in the context of others. Because we share one another's experience. you have a different journey than the person sitting next to you will have, and you grow and you learn from one another. Right now, I know of two groups. Bill Matheson, the group that he's a part of, is going to be doing this, as well as Pastor Barry is going to be doing this. That's two. There may be others that are considering that. I haven't heard yet. If you're interested in finding a group, you're not a part of a group right now, I'd encourage you to get into one. You can contact the church office, or you can talk to Pastor Barry, or you can talk to Bill if you know him. We'll help you find a group that will work for a time and a place for you. Or, if you want to start one, come and talk to me. Talk to Barry. Love to talk to you about that. Because here's my conviction. God's word is not for hearing only. We have to do something with it. If we don't, what we've done over the past 25 minutes is a meaningless ritual. Next week, here's the second application. Next week, we're going to be looking at Leviticus chapters 8 through 10. Or rather, because next week is my installation. Not sure how to just, installation. I feel like, like a light bulb. Denomination president, Phil Dalceau, who is both my pastor as I was growing up, he officiated a wedding, my wedding, Bridge and I. He was my professor. He's been a mentor in ways. It's a real honor for me that he's coming next week. But because he's president, he gets to preach. That's his terms. He's the president. You do things on his terms, and that's fine. I've given him the scripture reference. He knows what he's supposed to be preaching on. I'm sure he will, but he is the president, and I can't control him. But still, the theme of those chapters, the priesthood of all believers, is definitely going to be the subject, and it's talked about in these three chapters of Leviticus. So there's your reading assignment for next week. The week after that, Pastor Barry's going to be preaching on chapters 11 and 12. So there you've got your reading homework for the next 2 weeks. Chapters 8 to 10, then chapters 11 to 12. Finally, last application before I'm just going to pray, and then we're going to celebrate a ritual together. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2 read this: "Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship," or as some translations have, "your reasonable act of worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will." This morning, for those of you here that you desire to be a follower of Christ, in view of God's abundant mercy, you've recognized the distress that your life was in some way and may still be in. And you've recognized that he's acted on your behalf. Here's the thing about this verse to me. The more we understand what God has done for us, the more reasonable it becomes for us to respond to him in worship, to respond in our life by doing things and seeing things the way that he is calling us to. Paul says, offer yourselves as a living sacrifice. The animals, everything we read in Leviticus, they're fully committed. Their life is spent in service to God. That is Paul's application from 11 chapters of talking about what God has done and who God is. He starts chapter 12 by, therefore, in view of all that God has done, offer yourselves as a living sacrifice. And here's a way for us to do that. In this verse 2, it says, don't conform to how the world does things. We're not called to see things how the world sees them. We're called to see things how God sees them. We're called to live life on his terms. And we do that by allowing him to renew our minds. By allowing ourselves to see things how God sees them. And allowing that to change how we live, how we think, how we feel. And here's the promise God makes to you, and the promise I'm going to make to you. The more you allow God to renew your mind, the more you will be able to see what God's will for you is. And His will is always good, pleasing, and perfect. It doesn't always make sense to us until we step out. And the more we allow God to renew our minds, the more we allow ourselves to see things how He sees things, the more good and pleasing and perfect we recognize His will is. So for this week, I'm going to give you another prayer, a really short one. And here it is. God, help me to see what you see. That's it. God, help me to see what you see. Because I believe that that prayer, combined with an attitude directed to God's heart, faith, will lead to obedience and will lead you to sacrifice. It will lead you to change what you do and how you do it. It's a simple prayer. God, help me to see what you see. I'm going to call our service forward as I pray now, and we're going to celebrate what Jesus has done for us. Father God, I thank you that you are a God who has mercy. Father, you've met our distress. Father, we have and we do damage the relationship you have established with us. Father, thank you that you are the one who has paid the cost of that. You are the one who has paid the debt. You're the one who has removed the barriers that we put up. And Father, what you ask from us is little in comparison. From our side, it looks so big sometimes. There is a cost for us, Father, but what we receive from you is so overwhelmingly greater. Father, help us to see what you see. Father, as we come into this time of communion, we celebrate, we remember, Lord Jesus, you died for us. You became our sacrifice. You are the way that things can be made right between ourselves and you, Father.